This morning I'd like to take a look at the 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. John chapter 21 is the last chapter of the book of John, and therefore it's the last chapter of the four Gospels. If you started reading the New Testament, you started off in Matthew and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, John 21 would be the last chapter of John, but also the last chapter you'd read of the Gospel writers. The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are referred to as the Synoptic Gospels, because they record so many things about the Lord. So a lot of times the same event, sometimes the same words and language, oftentimes there'll be some variation, but they're referred to as the Synoptic Gospels. But the Gospel of John is distinct and different. It's not included with the other three from the standpoint of being described in that manner and way. The Gospel of John emphasizes greatly the deity and the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might understand clearly, while he was Mary's son, he also was God's son. He was God's son who came to this world, born of the Virgin Mary, and he was the son of Mary, but he was also the son of God, and God used the Apostle John to emphasize this strongly. The 21st chapter of John is an important chapter for several reasons, but one of them, it has to do with the life of the Apostle Peter. John chapter 21 was not in here, you might have a little trouble understanding what happened to Peter prior to this when he denied the Lord Jesus Christ three times. And then you would go to the book of Acts, if it were not for John 21, which follows John, and you're going to find in the first 12 chapters where the Lord highlights the ministry and apostleship of the Apostle Peter. You might wonder how he was able to go from denying the Lord three times to now being the featured apostle in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. John chapter 21 will answer that question. Now, we're talking about a period of time now of 40 days between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension of Christ. If you look in Acts 1, 2, and 3, you'll find where it says, by many infallible proofs, Jesus after his passion, that means his sufferings and his death, Jesus after his passion showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. It could not be denied that he was who he said he was. This is a very important period of time, 40 days, between the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ascension of Christ that we read about in Acts chapter 1. Everything that took place in here had to do with Jesus and his disciples. Jesus told his disciples back in John's Gospel chapter 15, he said, after this the world seeth me no more, but ye shall see me. The revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the state he was in after his resurrection was not shown to the world. It was shown to his disciples. And we'll notice when he showed himself to his disciples, they did not always recognize him. He appeared and disappeared at will. And in the beginning, unless the Lord revealed to them who he was, they didn't see him, recognize him for who he was. For example, in Luke chapter 24, you find where after the resurrection of the Lord, we find him on the road to Emmaus. And on the road to Emmaus, there's two disciples. And he joins himself up with those disciples. And the Bible says their eyes were holden, which means they were closed in terms of the recognition of who Jesus was. Well, their eyes were open. They could see where they were walking. They were not walking blindly. They were not walking in the darkness. But even though Jesus joined with them, they didn't realize he was the glorified Christ. It was only after they invited him into their home that they understood who he was. And then we find in the 20th chapter of John where a woman named Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre on the first day of the week. She found an empty sepulchre. But as she turned around weeping, she ran into the Lord but did not recognize who he was. In fact, she thought he was the gardener. It was only after the Lord spoke her name that she realized this is the resurrected Christ whom I came to see. Now, as he wept because she didn't see him, they should have been tears of joy. They were tears of sadness because she wanted to see him so badly. Mary Magdalene had had seven devils cast out of her. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ dearly. But if she'd have found him in that sepulchre, it had been past now the time he said he was being in there. Therefore, he wouldn't have been truthful. He'd have been an imposter. He had told his disciples very clearly on several occasions, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and 3 nights. And so he was going there 3 days and three nights. And when she appeared there, he had already been arisen from the dead, already resurrected. And he had gone and he had told his disciples, and this is important, that I'll meet you in Galilee. As we open up John chapter 21, the disciples are in Galilee. They're where the Lord said that he would meet them there. But he also told them a little bit earlier, he would meet them in one of the mountains in Galilee. But John 21 shows the disciples are not in the mountain. The disciples are down there by the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. And so we find the Lord appeared and disappeared at will, of course, and only was recognizable when he allowed people to recognize him. And he only appeared to his disciples, to his followers. He did not appear to the world that despised him and mistreated him. Remember in John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it says, he was in the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. And it says he came among his own, and his own received him not, meaning the Jewish people themselves. And so Jesus was as Isaiah said he was in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So as we look in John chapter 21, it fills in some very important information for us. We're in that 40-day period of time again between his resurrection and his ascension. According to Luke, he showed himself to his disciples that by many infallible proofs. Infallible means these were truths that could not be denied. This was genuine. These were evidences of his resurrection, that he was who he said he was, that he was no longer in the tomb. He had resurrected himself as he said he would. So this is a very important period of time here. This miracle in John 21 is the last recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John records the first miracle of Christ in John chapter 2. Both these miracles happen in Galilee. Now the miracle in John chapter 2, Bible readers know that's when Jesus went to Cana and he attended a wedding. And in that wedding, he's going to turn water into wine. And there's a number of parallels between this first miracle and also this last one here that Jesus performs. Now, there's another miracle I'll refer to that will have a connection to this one this morning, found in Luke chapter 5. In the opening verses of Luke chapter 5, you're going to find where the disciples in two ships were fishing. One ship belonged to Peter. Now, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, you're going to find where Peter had a brother by the name of Andrew. And Peter and Andrew were professional fishermen. Also, James and John were two brothers, just like Peter and Andrew were two brothers. And they were professional fishermen. In fact, they actually worked together. And they were told that they worked under John and James's father, who was Zebedee. So Zebedee kind of had a fishing business going. It appeared to be quite prosperous. His sons, John and James, worked for him. Peter and Andrew worked for him. And so these were fishermen that we find over here in Luke chapter 5. In Luke chapter 5, you're going to find where the Lord comes where Peter and them have already fished during the night. But the Bible says they had not caught anything. One of the comparisons of that one in John 21 is that both fishing expeditions came up empty, but for different reasons. Over here in Luke chapter 5, it was just one of those times when you go fishing, you come home empty-handed. You know, if you knew you was going to come up empty-handed before you went, you just wouldn't go, right? But anyway, you don't ever know that. You don't ever know how successful you're going to be when you go fishing. But these here were not just casual fishermen. They didn't fish for recreation. They fished for a livelihood. They were professional fishermen. So the Lord walks up where they had just been fishing during the night, and they hadn't caught anything. And there's two ships. One belongs to Peter, and the Lord went into the ship that belonged to Peter, and he told him to cast out just a little, or move out just a little, which he did, and there Jesus taught from the ship. Now, I'll go back to this, Lord willing, in a little while. But nevertheless, as we come here to John chapter 21, it opens up with this expression. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. Notice, this is not the first time he's shown himself to the disciples. In fact, a little bit later we read this is the third time. The third time. The first two times, they were behind closed doors, if you remember that. And one time, Thomas is not with them. And Thomas is known as doubting Thomas for a reason, and that's because he doubted. The other disciples told him that they had seen him, the Lord, but Thomas said, well, I will not believe till I've been able to put my fingers into his nail prints in his hands. And the Lord appeared a second time, and Thomas was there. And I think it's quite interesting, the second time that he appears to the disciples, that he singles out Thomas to begin with. He singles him out, just names him, for a reason. And he showed him his hands. And Thomas, when he saw him, he now realized, I don't have to put my fingers in his nail prints. I see the nail prints. And he made a confession of the Lord Jesus Christ on that occasion there. So now Thomas has made that and reunified the apostles, because doubting will always divide you. Never forget that. Doubting will divide you. You don't need a bunch of doubters in the church. All right. Now, when he doubted, he was actually separated from the disciples. But now he's no longer a doubter. Now the disciples are reunified, and that's where we find them here in John chapter 21. Now, we're going to find where Peter makes a statement. He said, behold, I go a-fishing. Now, as soon as he said that, the other said, we'll go along with you. Now, a couple of things about this. We're told who some of these were. You got Peter, and now you got Thomas, and you got Nathanael. You read about Nathanael back in John chapter 1. He was that Israelite whom the Lord said, there is no guile. Remember when he approached Nathanael, when Nathanael and him came together, Nathanael was amazed that he knew his name. He said, when you was under the fig tree, I knew you. Now, that illustrates a principle we found in 1 John 4:19, where Sarah says, we know him. We love him because he first loved us. And you need to always get that order. The only reason anybody ever loves the Lord is because he first loved them and revealed himself to them, enabling them to love him when he puts his divine nature inside of them. So now, we find Nathanael's there. And then it says the sons of Zebedee, so that's James and John, so we got five of them named, but there is seven. Now, they agree quite readily. How often have you been in a group of people and somebody made a suggestion and everybody just jumped on the bandwagon right off the bat? That's never good. You need to pause and think about it just a minute. It might not be a good suggestion. Just because the suggestion is made, it may not be a good one. Now, I don't think this was a good one here. If you go back to the time that Jesus called the disciples to follow him, and you find this in Mark 1 and Luke chapter 5, you're going to find when Jesus first comes along to the seashore there, he finds Peter and Andrew, and he knows they're doing something with their nets. There, in that case, we find that they are casting their nets. And then he comes along a little further, and you'll find John and James there, the sons of Zebedee, and they're mending their nets. In Luke chapter 5, the Lord approaches, they're washing their nets. We find where they were casting their nets, washing their nets, and mending their nets. There was three things they had to do to their nets. We're talking about not a hook and a line fishing here. We're talking about net fishing, okay? And there's three things you had to do. Could you possibly be very successful if your net has holes in it? No, you wouldn't be very successful. So after they got through fishing, they would wash that where they were casting their nets, then they would be washing their nets. They had to clean the nets. And then they examined the nets. If the nets had holes in them, they mended their nets. I don't think it's by accident that most of the men that Jesus called to be his disciples, and I think you could make a case for probably about seven of them being fishermen, that the Lord chose them as fishermen for a reason. In my study of professional fishermen that day, here's how I would characterize them. First of all, they had to be courageous men because they went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, which was known for violent storms. So they had to have courage. They had to be committed to it. That means they knew ahead of time they would not always be successful. There'd be times they'd come back in and they'd be happy with the catch. There'd be other times they'd come back in, just like in Luke chapter 5, didn't catch anything. Now, we see on that occasion there's no particular reason they didn't catch anything on the surface. They were just doing their job. But as we read that story, we'll find out why they didn't catch anything, which will be somewhat different than John chapter 21. Because the Lord is going to teach them a lesson, and the Lord moved all the fish out to the deep water. That's right. He moved them all out to the deep water. He's got the ability and power to do that. He's the creator of all creation. And he knew where the fish were, and God just moved them out to the deep water. Normally you caught fish at nighttime in shallow water, and they catch nothing. So the Lord enters into the ship, and he begins teaching from the ship. And after he gets through teaching from the ship, he tells Peter, this is the second command he gave him. Peter, being the wise man he was, is going to obey both of them. The first time he tells Peter just to cast out a little, and he's close enough where he can teach from the ship. But now he tells them to cast out into the deep and let your nets down for a drought. Here's what Peter says. He says, Lord, he says, we've toiled all night long. And I read that expression, and I can see Peter and them being exhausted, being wore out and exhausted. They fished all night long, toiled all night long. And you'll get far more tired catching that than you will if you catch a lot. I can tell you that now. So some of it's mental, that's the truth. You fish all day long, don't catch anything, you'll be wore slap out. But you have some success, and you know, you put forth even more effort perhaps when you've had success, but you come in, you're not near as tired as you were when you come back with nothing. So he says, Lord, we toiled all night long and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do it. And what a lesson it is in that. We may not see the reason for certain things, but the Lord said to do it, we just need to do it, right? We just need to do it. Peter was a professional fisherman. Jesus was not. And yet Jesus was at the same time. Jesus moved all the fish out to the deep water. So he says, go out there, let your nets down. And when they did, they caught a great multitude of fish. So much that the nets began to break. And he had to call for the other ship. Remember, it's two ships. And then those two ships get together, and when they get the fish, now the ship began to sink. And the Apostle Peter, seeing all this, confessed he was a sinner and desired the Lord to depart from him. Now remember all of that, if you will. At least some of it. Because I'm going to tie it in, hopefully, if the Lord will bless me here, with John 21. Because there are some similarities and there are also some differences. So we find in John chapter 21, Peter says, I'll go fishing. Now, again, some of the characteristics of fishermen, they have to have a lot of courage. And they have to know how to handle disappointment. Gospel preachers have to have courage to be faithful pastors, I can assure you that. And they have to be used to disappointment. Disappointment is going to be there a lot from time to time. They have to realize that not everything they do is going to profit and be successful. But being successful according to God's formula is different than man's. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians and says it is required of a steward he be found faithful. If the steward is found faithful, then he'll be successful. And his success may not measure up to what men consider success. But he'll be a successful minister if he's faithful as a steward of the Lord. So fishermen have to be people who can handle disappointment, handle discouragement. Just like they did in Luke 5, they got through fishing and toiling all night, they ain't caught anything. That had to be very discouraging to them. They might have felt, well, all my labor is in vain. That's why you find verses like this in 1 Corinthians 15:58, when Paul said, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, remember this, in the Lord is a very important expression. In the Lord. What Peter and them are doing in John 21, in my opinion, is not of the Lord. That's why they're going to catch nothing. It's not in the Lord because I don't find Peter praying. I don't find the disciples praying. I don't find the disciples saying, Peter, it sounds good. We'd like to fish, but maybe we ought to ask the Lord about this. Remember, he called us to be fishermen of men. And that's what I wanted to get to a while ago, both in Mark 1 and Luke 5. After those, the Lord comes to where they're at, he says, come follow me. I'll make you become fishers of men. These were courageous men. These were brave men. These were men who could handle disappointment, handle discouragement. They also had to handle success whenever they were successful. You know, they had to realize that this is not always going to be the case every time we go out. They had to understand the importance of working together. They had to understand the importance of taking instructions, following instructions, working together, the importance of unity. The more they worked together, the more successful they would be. It's not by accident that most of the disciples that Jesus chose turned out to be fishermen. They're fishermen for a reason. Fishermen for a reason. Some of the traits and characteristics of fishermen in the natural sense apply to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual sense. Peter says, I go a-fishing. That reminds me of an Old Testament lesson found over here in the book of 2 Kings chapter 3. In 2 Kings chapter 3, there's the king of Israel, and he goes down and persuades the king of Judah to join him along with the king of Edom. That's a strange trilogy there, with the king of Edom, to go out and do battle against the king of Moab. And the king of Judah agrees to go along with him. But then he pauses a second. He says, is there not somebody we inquire of? Is there not a man of God that we can inquire of before we go out here? And the king of Israel said, well, yes, there is one. His name is Elisha. He didn't like Elisha. The kings didn't like Elisha or Elisha because they both, their ministry was both under the reigns of the kings of Israel who never had a good king. Their kings were always evil and wicked. So they didn't like righteous people. They didn't like Elijah nor Elisha. But he said, yes, there's the king. I mean, there's a prophet named Elisha. He said, well, let's go talk to him about this. That was wise on Hezekiah's part, or Jehoshaphat's part, wasn't it? Let's go talk to the man of God. See, I don't care what kind of plan you come up with. Before you try to put it into motion, you ought to talk to the Lord about it. You need to seek the Word of God. You need to seek the man of God, counsel from the man of God, to see if what you're thinking is in harmony with God's Word. It may sound reasonable. It may sound sensible. It may seem like it's the right thing to do. You can't come up with any negatives about it, but it may not be the right time to do it. And the Lord will know that. So it always pays to talk to the Lord. It always pays to talk to Him who knows all things, past, present, and future. He understands what's around every curve. He understands what's over every mountain. He understands everything down the road that you cannot see. The Lord doesn't need headlights on a car like we do. The Lord can see from the Atlantic to the Pacific. You know that? But as we're traveling from the Atlantic to the Pacific, we need headlights, and those headlights will not shine from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific, will they? But they will shine far enough ahead of you where you make the entire journey if you keep them on. It'll shine just far enough in front of you that you can travel down the road and you'll be okay. So you're traveling day by day and you're traveling by faith, you see. Well, the Apostle Peter here just says, I go a-fishing. Maybe he got restless. You know, have you ever been like that? You're sitting around, you get a little restless. You say, well, let's do something. I'm tired of doing nothing. Well, doing nothing is better than doing something if what you're going to do something is not the right thing to do. So you get a little restless. You make it this, well, I'm going to go fishing. That's, well, I'll go along with you. I mean, that sounds like fun. Who doesn't like to go fishing, right? I'll go along with you. So they go, and the Bible says they enter into the ship immediately and caught nothing. Everything about this whole situation spells doom. First of all, it's at nighttime. In the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, for you were sometimes darkness, now are you light in the Lord. Walk ye therefore as children of light. By nature, we're darkness. But being born in the Spirit of God, we now have the light of the divine nature of Christ within us. That's how you can let your light so shine before men. We were sometimes darkness, now are you light in the Lord. Therefore, walk ye as children of light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, the apostle begins to talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he'll come like a thief in the night. He didn't say he would be a thief in the night. He said he'd come like a thief in the night because a thief in the night, notice, in the night, that's when thieves operate. In the nighttime. I always tell our children, I said, listen, you're going to be in here by midnight. All right, depending on what age they were, we started off 10:30, 11 o'clock, midnight. Now, the reason you're going to be in by midnight is because very little good goes on after midnight out here. That's right. Very little good happens after midnight. Pick up the newspaper and read it the next morning with all the crime and everything else and look and check what time it took place. 2 a.m, 3 a.m, 5 a.m. That's where the wicked like to operate, under the cover of darkness. The cover of darkness. So he comes to verse 5. He says, you are children of the day and of the light. Not of the night and of darkness. The wicked and the evil in this world are of the night and the darkness, but the Lord's people are of the day and in the daytime. We're children of light, therefore we should walk as children of light. Peter and them now are going to go fishing. It's going to be at nighttime. They ran to the ship immediately. And they caught nothing. And then the Lord appeared on the shore about the time the sun's coming up. I love this text over in Psalms 30 and verse 5. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. It's morning time. The Lord appears on the shore, but guess what? They don't recognize him. Remember I told you earlier, there are times in which the Lord appeared and he disappeared. And he revealed himself when he wanted to reveal himself, to whom he revealed himself. And he appears on the shore and they don't know it's the Lord. They don't recognize that this is the Lord here. They don't recognize him. And then the Lord speaks. Notice what he says here. When the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Now, this is one contrast between this and Luke chapter 5. When the Lord addressed the disciples in Luke chapter 5, he was on the ship. Here he's on the shore. He addressed them from the shore. But the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now, sometimes a question is asked, and all it requires is yes or no. If you ask somebody a question, all you want to know is yes or no, and they go beating around the bush. Because they don't want you to give you the answer. They don't want to really tell you the answer. They go around beating around the bush. Now, wait a minute. This is just a yes or no answer right here. That's all you got to say. Either yes or no. When Jesus asked one of those yes or no questions. But notice how he addresses them. He knows they're out of his will because he didn't call them away from fishing for fish to go back to fishing for fish again. He called them to be fishers of men. And by the way, have you ever been fishing and before you left you think, I hope I can catch a whole lot of dead fish today. I hope I'm fortunate enough when I get down there I see some dead fish floating along and I'll just scoop them up. That'll be easy. I'm going to catch me some dead fish. You ever done that? I don't think so. You fish for live fish, right? And so as a gospel minister, I do want to be a fisherman of men, but I'm not trying to catch those who are dead. I'm not trying to catch those who are dead in trespass and sin is what I'm trying to tell you. I'm trying to catch those who the Lord's already made alive in Christ Jesus. They're the Lord's people. I want to catch them with the bait of truth. I want them to understand what the Bible has to say about the Lord, about His sovereignty, about His grace, and about His mercy, and about His everlasting love, and how you're preserved in the blood of Jesus and the blood of the Lamb, my friends. I want you to understand that. And the dead care nothing about that. I've never been there. I mean, I've been fishing before, and I see a dead fish floating along the water. You think I took the net and scooped him up and put him in there? I did not. That's not what I went out there for. These are fishermen of men now. But Peter says, I go a-fishing. The Lord said, children. Isn't that a nice expression? Children. That's how the Apostle John wrote oftentimes. He addressed the Lord's people as children. Behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, we should be called the sons of God. Little children, John used that expression many times in his writings. Little children. So he says, children, have you any meat? Yes or no? This is a yes or no question. They said, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. The Lord knows where the fish are again, doesn't he? He moved them all the way around to the other side of the ship. Just like he moved them in Luke chapter 5, from the shallow water to the deep water. He moves them one side of the ship to the other side. Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find. There's at least five miracles in the Gospels that involve fish. The Apostle Peter was involved in all five of them. You remember the case where Jesus fed the 5,000 men besides the women and the children? All the disciples were there. They were involved after Jesus blessed it. He told them then to distribute it. Jesus multiplied them and the disciples passed them out. You remember when he fed the 4,000? Remember the 5,000 was five loaves and two fishes. The 4,000 was seven loaves and a few fishes. Then there's a time when Peter came to him talking about tribute money, taxes. tribute money. And the Lord showed him that it was right to render to Caesar things which are Caesar's, render to the Lord the things that be the Lord's. He said, Peter, tell you what you do. You go down to the Sea of Galilee and you cast a hook in there. Peter's used to fishing with a net. But now the Lord tells him to take a hook and you cast it into the water. And the first fish you catch will have a coin in its mouth. It'll be so valuable. You take that coin and you pay the tribute money with it. Remember that one? Did one I've already mentioned, Luke chapter 5. You remember that one? I hope so. I just mentioned it a while ago twice. So back to Luke chapter 5. The Lord tells them to go out into the deep. Let the nets down in the deep. Which they did. The Lord knew where the fish were because he moved them there. And he caught so many that the nets break. We're not told how many. We're going to be told how many here. We're not told how many. That's four, and then we got the fifth one right here. The Lord used fish in at least five miracles that he did. The Apostle Peter was in on all five of them. Okay? Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find. There's one of them shalls, S-H-A-L-L. Do you think there was any possibility those fish wouldn't be on the right side? Do you think there's any possibility that the Lord didn't know what he was talking about? You know what the difference between success and failure is oftentimes? The difference between success and failure here is the width of the ship. I don't know how wide the ship was. You tell me how wide the ship was, I tell you the difference between success and failure, because at this point, it's been failure. Which reminds me of John 15:5, when the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples, without me, you can do nothing. Peter and them went fishing without the Lord. They went fishing without the Lord. And he caught nothing, just like Jesus said in John 15:5. Without me, you can do nothing. Not a little bit. Some people got the idea, well, I know I can do more with the Lord, but I can do okay without him. No, you can't. You cannot be fruitful without the Lord. You cannot be successful according to biblical definition without the Lord. Without me, you can do nothing. So they caught nothing. In my understanding, nothing is this. You know what the Bible says about man? It says that man is less than nothing. I don't know how in the world you can get to be less than nothing, but I guess you can. The Bible says you can. Man is best state, altogether vanity, less than nothing. Cast it down on the right side and you shall find. I like to ask the question here, is this right from left or right from wrong? The word right can be used in more than one way, correct? It can mean correct. Or it can mean opposite of the left. I don't know. But I know any time the Lord tells us to do something, it's the right way. Cast your net on the right side, and ye shall find. There's not going to be any question about it. You reckon Peter thought about what the Lord told him to do back in Luke chapter 5? When the Lord said, cast out into the deep, let down your nets for a drop. You reckon he remembered that? I think he probably did. How could you not? How could you not remember something like that? The Lord brought success out of failure. Back in Luke 5, he's going to bring success out of failure in John chapter 21. Cast your net on the right side, and you'll find they're there. He didn't say this, but I am. He just moved them around there. He just moved them around there. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw in for the multitude of fishes. Boy, they found so many, they can't even draw it in. There's seven of them. Oh, seven together cannot draw it in. But you notice something interesting here as we move along. They were not able to draw it in for the multitude of fishes. This is one place in meaning the Bible where it says man's not able. Man's not able. Man's not able. And on this occasion here, they were not able to draw in the fishes. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, saith unto Peter, it is the Lord. It is the Lord. Remember back in John, Luke chapter 5? Whenever Jesus blessed them to draw in that great multitude of fishes where the nets break, you find the apostle Peter confessing he was a sinful man and asked the Lord to depart from him. That's going to be the opposite here. Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked. Now, that doesn't mean he didn't have any clothes on. It means he was stripped down for the particular act, particular work they were doing there as fishermen on the boat out in the sea. He girded his fisher's coat unto him, and he cast himself into the sea. As we continue reading, you're going to understand when he cast himself to the sea, he swam toward the shore where Jesus was. They're right the opposite of Luke chapter 5. And it says, and the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, as it were, 200 cubits. That's about 300 feet. Dragging the net with the fishes. Now, they were not able to draw them in, but now they're dragging them in. And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread. You got fires of coal, you got fish on there, and you got bread. Now, wonder what Peter thought about that. See, there was a time when the Apostle Peter told the Lord he'd follow him whithersoever he went, denied the Lord three times. And when he denied him, in those three times, he was standing by a fire of coals to warm himself. You reckon this fire of coals might have made him think about that? Might have reminded him about that experience? The Lord enables us to be reminded about some experiences, oftentimes on the positive side, but every now and then on the negative. We might remember how we failed in times past, but now we can be successful with Him. He saw the fire of coals and fish. Where did those fish come from? It didn't come from the multitude they caught on the right side. The Lord already had the fish. He already had them on the fire there on the shore cooking them. So I wonder where they came from. Jesus saith unto them, bring of the fish which you now caught. So that shows you it was not of those. Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for all there were many, yet was not the net broken. In Luke chapter 5, we don't know how many fish it was. Here we're told 153. Over there the nets break, over here the net does not break. And we notice a miracle a lot of people overlook. Remember, they could not draw it in. Then the disciples, with the exception of Peter, drug it to the shore. Now it says in verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land. He drew it all up by himself. Boy, his adrenaline must have been flowing high, hadn't it? I mean, his adrenaline must have been sky high to be able to do that. Without me, you can do nothing. But Paul said in Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ which commandeth us. All things God's ever commanded, we can do it through the strength that God gives unto us. Without Him, we do nothing. With Him, we can do all things, you see. That's the great contrast here between the two. Peter drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153, for there were all so many, yet was not the net broken. I got a feeling all 153 of these fish, because I'm sure the multitude back in Luke 5 was more than 153. But these 153 must have been whoppers. This 153 must have been big fish. Six men couldn't get it, couldn't draw it up. Took six men just to drag it ashore, and then somehow or another the Apostle Peter went there and got it and pulled it right on up. You say, what's the sniff of 153? Well, you can get a dozen different answers for that. And I had never read one yet that could prove what they said was true. But I do know 153 is significant for some reason. You see, Hebrew and Greek letters had a dual thing. They were used for letters, but also each letter had a numerical value. And you see, this is not written 153 in numbers. It's written out in letters, 153. So you put all the numerical values of 153 together, and you come up with some pretty good answers. One of them is the Sabbath. It comes up the Sabbath. So I don't know. One of these days, I hope I get an answer to that, and if it is, I'll be happy to tell you. But I know it's there for a reason. Jesus saith to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask him, who art thou, knowing it was the Lord. Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. Notice this. Not only does the Lord say, come and dine, the Lord's got the fish, the Lord's got the bread, the Lord is the cook, he's done cook it. He says, come and dine. Three different times in the Gospel of John, you're going to find where Jesus told people to come and do something. In John chapter 1, you'll find, I think about verse 39, if I'm not mistaken on this, you'll find where there were two disciples that came to follow Jesus. And when Jesus talked to them, they said, we want to know where you dwell. Jesus said, come and see. That's about the best thing you can do with somebody sometimes. You're trying to tell them what we believe and why we believe it and what it means to us. And you know, just finally say, listen, best thing you can do is just come and see. Come and see. It's best experienced. Come and see. And then in John chapter 7, you're going to find where the Lord told some disciples about verse 37 through 39. When he spoke about the Holy Spirit being like wells of water coming up inwardly in the belly of man, he said, let him that thirsteth come and drink. Come and see, come and drink. And now in John chapter 21, it's come and die. The Lord has done the cooking. The Lord has done the preparing. The Lord comes. Notice what the Lord does one more time. The Lord cometh and taketh bread and giveth them, and fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to disciples after he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, now it's all over. At this point, what is Jesus allowed Peter to do? Peter was wet. But this time, some time has gone by, and standing by the fire, he's allowed Peter perhaps to draw off and dry out. He's allowed Peter to collect himself. He's allowed Peter to sit right there and eat those fish and eat that bread and be filled. And then the Lord gets down to business. The Lord's going to ask Peter a piercing question. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon, Peter, son of Jonas, he got the whole name out there. Not just Simon. Simon, Peter, son of Jonah. You got the whole name out there. See, there's more than one Simon among the disciples. Simon the Canaanite. So this makes sure you understand which Peter he's talking about. Which Simon. Lovest thou me more than these? What was the Lord talking about? The way I look at it, there's only about three things the Lord could have meant. He could have meant three different things. Simon, Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than you love these other disciples? Than these? Simon Peter, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these fishes and this boat that's been such a part of your life over the years? That you've been on so many different times and been fishing so many different times, you love me more than these? And the only other thing I can think of that he might have had in consideration is this. Simon Peter, lovest thou me more than these love me? Do you think you love me more than the rest of them love me? Could have been. It was the Apostle Peter that told the Lord he'd follow him wherever he went. He'd follow him even unto death. Nobody else said that. He might have just reached a point where he might have thought, I don't think anybody loves the Lord as much as I do. If you're not careful, you become pharisaical in a hurry in a lot of different ways. You might sometimes look around and think, you know, I don't believe a lot of people love the Lord as much as I do. You might be surprised. What did the Lord mean with that question? Lovest thou me more than these? I think it was the last one. I think it was the last one. Lovest thou me more than these love me, Peter? Peter replied by saying, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. So he asked him a second time. This time he doesn't say as these. He shortens it up. He says, Peter, lovest thou me? Peter said, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Then he asked him the third time. Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter said, Lord, and Peter is grieved now. Notice the writing here. Notice the language. When he asked him the third time, lovest thou me? He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter was grieved because he said him the third time. Why did Jesus ask him three times? Because he had denied him three times. Denied him three times publicly. And now he will confess him three times publicly that he loves him. He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Yes, he did, Peter. The Lord didn't have to ask you this question three times to know the answer. He didn't have to ask you second time, the third time. He knew the answer before he ever asked you the first time. He was grieved. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord told him to feed my lamb, feed my sheep, and feed my sheep. The image changes here from a fisherman to a shepherd. He's been a fisherman all along, hasn't he? But then it changes from being a fisherman to a shepherd. Now, when you look at the word love, the Lord, the first two times he said, Peter, lovest thou me, it comes from the Greek word agape. The third time, it comes from the Greek word philia. All three times Peter answered back, it was philio, philio, philio. What's the difference? Agape means a sacrificial love. A great love, a sacrificial love. Philio means a brotherly kindness and a brotherly love. They're both important. In fact, there are a few times when they're used interchangeably. But most of the time in the Bible, when love is the subject, it's the agape love. It's the sacrificial love. So I want to ask myself this question this morning. And I'd encourage you for you to ask yourself this question. Do you love the Lord? Jesus told his disciples in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the litmus test. If you love me, keep my commandments. If you don't keep the commandments of the Lord, there's not much evidence you love him. Those who love him keep his commandments. Sometimes it's used interchangeably. I'll give you an example. You look over in John 3:16, for example, many other places I could use where it says, for God so loved the world. The word love there is agape love. But in John 16:27, the Lord Jesus Christ said, the Father loveth you, filio love, because you love me and believe that I came from him. God loves us both ways. But I want to look at just a few scriptures here in closing this morning that show that agape love. In John 13:1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his time had come, he should depart out of this world to go to be with the Father. He loved agape. He loved his disciples in the world, and he loved agape. He loved them to the end. He loved his disciples sacrificially. He loved them sacrificially all the way to the end. All the way. John 13:34-35, the Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you. A new commandment I give unto you, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you, that you should love one another. Love, love, love. Agape, agape, agape. Sacrificial, sacrificial, sacrificial. In verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love, agape, one to another. Just about every single time that the world uses, let me go, John 11. You're going to find in the opening verses there where Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus is sick. And they send to Jesus with a message, thy friend Lazarus is sick, whom thou lovest, agape. When Jesus gets to the cemetery, and he's there, and the Bible comes down to where the Bible says, Jesus wept. Jesus wept. And the Jews watching this said, behold how he loved him, filio. They saw the filial love. They saw the friendship love, which is true. He did. They were his close friends. But I'm telling you, the reason he had that filial love for them is because he had an agape love for them in the very beginning, before time ever began. Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, agape love. Do you love the Lord with a sacrificial love? All things work together for good to them who love the Lord. Not everybody that loves the Lord, so they're not embracing this first. But those that love the Lord, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord, agape love. Who are the called according to his purpose. Then more of whom he did foreknow, we also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when we did predestinate, then he also called. We called them, he also justified. And justified, then he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then I come down to verse 35. Paul says, who can separate us from the love? Agape. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Agape love. He said, I say unto you that not trials or tribulation, nakedness, pearls of sword, or famine, or anything else to separate us from the love of God, agape love. Sacrificial love. You think anybody can separate you from that sacrificial love that's on great display? Romans 5 says, for God commendeth his love, agape love.
God commit his love unto us while we were yet sinners, as Christ died for the ungodly. I'm telling you, the love of Jesus Christ is an agape love. It's a sacrificial love. He gave his only begotten Son. He spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. So how do we love the Lord? Do we love the Lord more than these? Do we? Do we love the Lord more than we love human relationships? I tell you, I had the most wonderful mother and father, and you know that because I tell you every now and then. I love them with all my heart. In fact, the scriptures where it says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and mind, agape love. Love thy neighbors thyself, agape love. You can check me out on all that if you want to. I love them with all my heart. But I know if it hadn't been for the Lord God, my friends, I never would even have them. I wouldn't even have life myself without the Lord. He's responsible for every blessing I've ever enjoyed, ever encountered, ever been showered upon in this life. He's responsible for everyone because all blessings come down from heaven, from the Lord. Without the Lord, I have no family. Do I love the Lord more than recreation, more than hobbies, more than my job? Do I? Do I love the Lord more than others love the Lord? You know, I don't know what I'll be remembered by. But I don't want to be remembered as somebody who loved the Lord more than anybody else. I just want to be remembered by people that say he loved the Lord. I want to be remembered by people that say, well, I'll tell you one thing about Brother Lawrence. He loved the Lord. That'd be fine with me. And I hope I can live in a manner and way that proves that I love the Lord. I mean, how could you not, right? The Lord has been so good and so kind and so gracious to us in every aspect of life. How it ought to motivate us to prove our love for the Lord. The Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments.